You know, there are rhythms to life. There are routines that we go by that sets up our schedule each day. There are patterns that repeat, and they form for us structure for our days and our weeks and our months and our years. Just think of the simplest form of a structure or routine or rhythm, just the wake-sleep rhythm that provides for a structure for our day. And you sprinkle some meals in there, and you can kind of piece your day together. There's also a financial rhythm that we experience. For most of us, there are a few times during the month that we receive income, and there are a few times a month that we send out money out of our checking account. It's a rhythm financially of revenue and expenses. Maybe even there's an annual rhythm we're about to experience financially where we pay our what? Our taxes. You might even receive a bonus once a year at the fiscal year end of your company. But there are rhythms financially. There are also rhythms to our weather. It's very obvious today that we're in our winter season, but soon that will change. Everything will start to bud and to flourish, and the warm air will come, and then soon summer will be here, and it'll be so hot you'll wish for a day like today. And then fall will come, and the cool air will come, and the leaves will start to fall. Speaking of the fall season, there's also a rhythm to football. We just experienced the championships, and now we're in draft and signing day season, where everybody has hope at this point. And then we'll head into the off season, be a lot of weightlifting and getting faster and stronger. And then summer camps will come. And then eventually we'll put the pads back on in the fall. We'll go through preseason games, non-conference games, and then the heart of the season, and then back to championship season again. Today, I want us to look at one of the very first rhythms, one of the very first patterns, one of the very first routines ever introduced into human history, the work-rest rhythm. And we can find it modeled by God in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And today we'll see it is a sign to us as image bearers that we model God's routine in our life. So we're continuing in our winter 2018 series, Beginnings. We're focusing in on Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. Think of these three chapters like blueprints that are revealing to us the design intention for mankind and creation. We've covered the days of creation, and we've been camped out over the last 3 weeks on the crown of creation, humanity, and we were created in the image of God. We were created differently than the plants and the animals. They were created according to their kind, but we were created in the image and the likeness of God. And what does that mean? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, let me refer to one of my favorite theologians, Dr. Wayne Grudem. He says, to possess the imago Dei, to be created in the image of God, means that man is like God and represents him. Isn't that nice and simple? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, we're like God and we represent him. We're like God intellectually, that we have the ability to think and to reason and to communicate with God. We can hear his word. We can pray to him. We're like God morally, that we have a center of right and wrong that guides us. We're like God spiritually. We're spiritual beings. We have souls. We're eternally going to exist. We're like God relationally. He relates to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They relate to one another, living in the context of community. And so we live in the context of community. We are unique and special in creation. We're image bearers. We reflect the person of God, and we represent him here on earth. We're made in his pattern, and we carry on his purposes. We're his representatives, and we have tasks here on earth. So last week, Nick Rowland, he taught us this basic idea that image bearers reflect the person and the work of God. And he reminded us of two responsibilities that we have as image bearers. image bearers do these two things. We looked at Genesis 1, verse 28, that we're assigned the responsibility of procreation and the responsibility of dominion. In Genesis chapter 1, the days of creation, God formed the earth and God filled the earth. And now we as his image bearers, we carry on those responsibilities. These are cultural mandates assigned to mankind. We fill the earth, we populate the earth, and we subdue the earth. We bring order and structure to the earth. And we looked at these concepts both physically and spiritually. If you weren't here last week, I suggest you pick up that podcast. It was a great teaching. Well, today, let's add to the responsibilities of the image bearer, the rhythm of the image bearer. That just like we saw God in Genesis chapter 1 work for 6 days, and then he rested, he ceased his work, we as his image bearers created in his likeness who reflect him and represent him, we carry on this rhythm. You are designed to work. You're designed to cultivate. You're designed to steward, to express your gifts and talents, to bring care, and to take responsibility here on earth. And you're also designed to rest, to cease from work, to refresh and reflect. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verses 2 and 3. And we'll clearly see right here this work-rest rhythm. It says this, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. It's a real simple rhythm. God worked for 6 days and then he rested for one. And right here in these two verses, you see the work-rest rhythm come to light. It's very clear. And as an image bearer, God intends for this rhythm to be reflected in our lives as well. Look at verse 4. By the way, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 is going to begin a new section in Genesis. In fact, many theologians and Bible commentators would argue, and I would follow this argument, that the chapter 2 should actually start in verse 4. Remember, chapter assignments and verse assignments in the Bible are man-made. They're not divinely inspired. And here we have a new section. Chapter 2, verse 3 and above really are all in that creation section, the days of creation. But let's don't spend a lot of time arguing about a little thing like that. But chapter 2, verse 4 starts a new section. It says this, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now, wait a minute. Haven't we already covered this? Doesn't this sound very familiar, even like Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth"? Well, this is not a different account of creation, but it's a second telling of creation, a retelling with details specifically designed to tell a different facet of the story. This is beginning to tell the story of mankind and his relationship with Creator God, which will take a drastic turn in Genesis chapter 3, which we'll teach in just a few weeks. Chapter 2, verse 4 begins a section that lasts all the way through the end of chapter 4 of Genesis. It tells the story of the relationship between God and man that involves provision and prohibition. It talks about responsibility and obedience. Chapter 2 is going to establish the basis, and chapter 3 is going to tell the story of the breaking of the relationship between man and God. Now, for you Bible nerds, this section is marked by two things in the literature. One, it's marked by this phrase, the first four words you see here, "This is the account." It comes from a Hebrew word, teledot. It's used 10 times in Genesis to mark the beginning of these 10 stories that you find within Genesis. For example, this is the account of Noah, or this is the account of Abraham, or this is the account of Jacob. It means this is what became of, or your version of the Bible might even say these are the generations of. So this section's marked with that Hebrew word. A second marker in this section is a new reference to the name of God. In chapter 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 3, the name we have for God is Elohim in the Hebrew. Well, here we have the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the covenant name for God, the name that God reveals to his people Israel, because we're telling a different story. What story are we telling? The story of the way that mankind relates to God. And it all begins with an assignment. Look at verse 5. It says that no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Creation is in need of work. Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, they parallel Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when the earth was formless and empty. Creation is in need of work. The earth is in need of life and structure. So God sent the first ever laborer. Look at Genesis 2, verses 7 and 8. The creation is in need of work, so God creates a worker. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. So again, man created in the image of God. Look at the imagery used here of a potter working with clay. With the intimate giving of life to the image bearers, God breathed the breath of life into him. And then he put that man in the garden to do what? Well, to work and to rest. The image bearer is going to reflect the task of his creator. God worked and God was at rest. So now man will work and man will be at rest. Now verses 9 to 14, they're going to give us further description of the garden, including four rivers, two special trees, and some precious minerals. But for today's teaching, we're going to move down to Genesis 2:15 for time's sake. Man is placed in the garden and he's given a specific task, our key verse for the day. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work it and to take care of it. He put man in the garden with the expectation to experience the work, rest, rhythm. Well, you may say, I only see work assigned here. Well, there's a little bit of wordplay in the Hebrew here. That word put, in your version, it might also say placed. God put the man in the garden, or God placed the man in the garden. That Hebrew word actually means to settle or to rest. And it's almost saying here that God rested the man in the garden to work. Work, rest, rhythm. So man's assigned to cultivate the garden, to work it, to tend it, to protect it, to make the garden better. Work is a part of God's design. This is blueprint stuff. Mankind was designed and gifted to cultivate and to work. It says to work it and protect it, to work it and care for it. These terms in the Hebrew, they are used most often in the Old Testament to describe the work of the priest in the temple. The idea here in the literary sense is that this is more than just getting our hands dirty, that this work that man is assigned is like a priest in the temple, that this work is worshipful and spiritual. The idea here is that our work assigned to us by God is a way to worship him and bring him glory. It is a spiritual expression an experience. God created and designed us to work. He gave us a hunger that is satisfied in a job well done. And he endowed us with gifts and abilities and skills and a capacity to do labor, to bring beauty into the world, to bring order into the world, to make a difference in the world. And when we do that, when you use the skills and opportunities that God's given you to bring beauty and order and make a difference in the world, it's a spiritual thing. It's an act of worship. Now let's pause right here. And let's just do some theology of work while we're in this passage. Some theology of work. I want to give you four statements. The first one is this. It's simple. Work is an image bearer expression. We are created in the image of God to carry on the tasks of God. And since God works as image bearers, it's real simple. We work. And that's how we reflect God. God creates, he forms, he fills, he speaks, he changes, he serves, and so do we. Second theological assertion, work is not a curse. Now, you may be of the mindset that work is a result of the fall of man, which we will see in Genesis chapter 3. It's a consequence of sin. And I can understand where you might start going down that trail theologically, because in Genesis chapter 3, he's going to say to Adam and Eve that cursed is the ground because of what you've done, and it's going to bear thorns and thistles and work. It got a lot harder after the fall of man. But where was work invented? Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Before sin ever entered the world. Work is not a result of the curse. Work is a design element for humanity right from the hand of God. This is blueprint stuff. So therefore, work is good. And when we work, we bring glory to God. I don't know about you, but I really do experience satisfaction when I employ my gifts and abilities to make beauty and order and difference in the world. I'm a high type A person. I love lists. And I feel like I worship when I scratch something off my list. You know, God imprinted upon us a desire to get satisfaction from our work. So work, it's an image bearer expression. It's not a curse. The third one, that work for the believer is done for the Lord. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, whatever your garden looks like, okay? Everybody has a different kind of garden. Work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not human masters. Our work is a spiritual act of worship. It's a sacred exercise done unto the Lord. We don't make the garden better to just please our boss or to not get fired or just for the money. We work with all our heart, employing the skills that he gave to each one of us to please God. As believers, we work with a different perspective. Last theological assertion on work. Work is a context for living out our faith. It's a laboratory to express who God is and what he's done in this world. 1 Corinthians 10 says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whether you work or rest, do it all for the glory of God. God put you in a specific garden at this point in life for you to be his hands and his feet, his voice and his heart to Northwest Arkansas. Make your garden better. And make those in your garden better. And express your faith in that context. You may be in the heart of your career right now, still climbing the corporate ladder. Or you may be retired. You may be a student. You may be a stay-at-home parent. You may be in between careers or jobs. Whatever garden God's placed you in, make it better and represent him. But you got to do it in a healthy way. You know, there are some extremes that we can engage in when it comes to work. We're desiring a healthy work ethic, but we can get off track very easily. You can become a workaholic. A workaholic is out of balance because there's too much work and there's not enough rest. And that'll lead to shallowness. That'll lead to running yourself into the ground. That'll lead to making you vulnerable and all on edge. But there's another extreme. If that's where you don't value work and you get into the ditch of apathy, laziness, passivity, and we're not able to fulfill our responsibility assigned to us as image bearers to work hard. Paul said, if you don't work, then you shouldn't eat. That's pretty extreme. We can't fulfill our calling as image bearers unless we work. And you know what? We won't be satisfied in life. So there's an integration. There's an intersection of faith and work. Our work is a spiritual thing. You don't have to be in the ministry for you to bring glory to God through your work. All work can glorify God. I love what A.W. Tozer said. He said, it's not what a man does that determines whether his work is sacred or secular. It's why he does it. The motive is everything. So what does this work-faith integration look like on Mondays? What does it look like when we leave the sanctuary? You know, Fellowship and Northwest Arkansas as a whole, we're very blessed because we have an expert living in our community, actually going to our church, who has spoken and written into this faith-work integration. You may know him. His name is Dr. Steve Graves, and he's coached organizations and executives and employees for years on how to be a believer and bring glory to God through your work. In fact, he is teaching down at Fellowship Fayetteville today, and I asked Steve, what does it look like to make the garden better? What does it look like to take the gospel to work? And this is what he said. Check this out.
Usually men and women of faith struggle first with really kind of the understanding part. And then they struggle with the application part. It's understanding the what I would call the reach, the power, and the intent of the gospel as it relates to their work setting. A phrase I like to use is the phrase, bring the redemptive edge to your work. In our Genesis account, it's actually perfect because Genesis says, whatever else I'm supposed to do with my work, I'm supposed to make the garden better in my work. I've been planted in the garden, I'm supposed to see my work as a garden, and I'm supposed to make the garden better. So a beautiful garden is supposed to embody what's true, what's good, and what's beautiful, no question. It doesn't matter where you sit on the spectrum, my job is to bring the true, the beautiful, and the good into God's creation and garden. That's probably going to look like some things, as an example, on how I actually treat the people that are around my orbit on a daily basis. Am I somebody who's breathing life, and I'm breathing sunshine to stay with the garden image, and I'm bringing some rain perhaps and feeding and nourishing their particular souls and their life? Or am I more of a person that I'm literally extracting from them? I'm somebody who's kind of I'm the drought factor, I'm the sun factor, I'm the weed factor in their particular world. Building a better garden is gonna start with me making sure that the humans, the people around me, are actually being nourished because of my presence and my participation on kind of a weekly basis. Am I gonna mess up eventually? Sure. Is something gonna happen where I'm not sunny and sure. But I'm talking about over the course of a week, month, given year. That would be the starting place for me. The second place would be to make sure that I have figured out a way that I've worked myself through some personal lines of ethic, of right and wrong, of morality. If I don't have that, then I don't really know if I'm helping the garden or I'm hurting the garden. You know, I can't simply wait and let somebody else or the culture or even my company or the competitors or the market or the street, I can't let that environment dictate to me back where healthy or unhealthy things happen. So I'm gonna have to set up some kind of ethic internally that begins to allow me to operate my life against that ethic. So a third thing would be this. Every single gardener has been equipped with a toolbox and some skills and a set of passions and things that the Creator put into us, into me. I didn't have to go out necessarily, arbitrarily manufacture them. He put things in me. It's my job to make sure that I'm bringing that toolbox and that skill set to my work, and I'm actually doing what, you know, another writer years ago called sharpening the saw. I got to keep my saw sharp, and I've got to apply that to the business. I need to be someone that everybody above me and everybody next to me and everyone around me says, that guy is bringing some value. That guy or that gal is literally making a difference in that 1 acre, that one quadrant of the garden. None of us have the whole garden to manage. We know that, but we've got something. So one of my greatest joys is when I actually see a leader better understand and better apply this whole idea of the power, the intent, and the reach of the gospel, or make the garden better. And it's amazing when somebody really begins to work hard at that endeavor, and all of a sudden the garden actually begins to change. They're more attuned to their own character and their own contribution to the enterprise or the company or the organization. They actually become a more valuable person to all those around them. Their satisfaction scores go up. A deeper fulfillment actually always happens in this person. There's a certain fulfillment that takes place inside us when we are literally, when we're doing this thing the way God made us to do it. And we know this is true.
So what would happen if you viewed your work as worship? And you went and you displayed competence in whatever you're doing right now that made the organization or made whatever you're working at better, and then you did so with godly character. That would blow people's minds. And then you just loved everybody that was in your orbit around you, whether it's the cube next to you or on your team or whatever you're doing. It would be powerful. Hey, we've got a couple of Graves books out in the foyer. If you've never read any of his stuff, I'm a big Graves fan. It's fascinating. Two books, one, Gospel Goes to Work, and the other is Flourishing, addressing both sides of the rhythm we're talking about today. Or if you haven't subscribed to his weekly emails, www.stephenrgraves.com, and it sends out one every week. Last week's was fascinating. So what a privilege we have with Graves speaking into that work, faith, intersection. Hey, let's look at the other part of the rhythm, rest. It says this in Exodus chapter 20. You know, in the Genesis account, we lost the slides there. Hey, find them for me back there. It says in the Genesis account that God worked for 6 days and then he rested for how many? One. There's a rhythm there. And we do find work assigned in Genesis chapter 2, but we don't necessarily see the rest part. It's implied that we as image bearers would reflect the person and the work of God. But by the time we get to the Ten Commandments and Moses delivers these laws, there is no doubt we are assigned rest. It is the fourth commandment. Let me read it to you from Exodus 20. It says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall work, you shall labor, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work or anybody in your party. Skip down to verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. Commandment 4. Keep the Sabbath. We work, but we also rest. Take a day and cease from work, just like the Lord rested on the seventh day. But don't just stop working. Sanctify this day. Make it holy. Integrate rest and faith. Rest is also a spiritual exercise, so glorify God in it. Remember the Lord and his truths and his promises on that day. Enjoy him on that day and enjoy his people. Celebrate his goodness. Acknowledge his provision. You know, ceasing from our work is an act of trust and obedience. Sabbath observance declares God as provider, and it shows him that we trust in him. We walk in faith when we leave 1/7 of our wage-earning potential off the table. So it's an act of faith. And ceasing our work is also different than God ceasing his work. We're different than God. It says in Genesis chapter 2 that God finished his work. Have any of you in the room ever felt like your work was finished? Our work is never done. And so for us, this is an act of discipline. We can't say, my work is finished, now I'll rest. So we just have to stop our work. And this is very difficult. We live in a culture that values hard work, that rewards hard work. When you have someone push past their physical limits, we thank them for taking one for the team. The idea of rest is almost un-American. And we live in a day and age where via our cell phones and our digital connectivity, our work is always with us. Can you remember the day and time when you would get a phone call at night at your home and it would begin with an apology? People would say, I'm sorry to call you at home about what? Work, but. See, that never happens anymore. There's an expectation that we would always be available in our work via email, via text message. And so this idea of ceasing our work, it's difficult, but it's from God. And it's by design, and it's for his glory. So let's do some theology of rest. Again, rest is an image bearer expression. Because God rested, we rest. We're created in his image. He incorporated rest into his routine. Why? Because it's valuable. Because it's a worthy spiritual pursuit. He stopped and he reflected on the goodness of his work. And so we follow his rhythm. A second theological proposition. Rest is different than play. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. It was a holistic rest, not just a physical one, but Jesus wanted to offer rest for the soul, rest for the emotions, rest for the heart. Rest is not just the replacement of work with pleasure. You know, sometimes we may have the perspective that confuses rest with play. That we might think that going to the lake or taking in a movie or having a fruity drink with one of those little paper umbrellas in it is rest. No, I think that's called relaxation. But it's not capturing the concept of Sabbath rest. In fact, sometimes our play is tiring. Have you ever said you need a vacation from your vacation? Or I can't wait till Monday so that I can slow down a little bit because my weekends are so full? Sabbath rest doesn't run from our work, it runs to the Lord. And it's not just escaping our work to go have a good time. It involves reflection and restoration and replenishment holistically. Of the body, yes, but also of the soul, of the mind, of the emotions. A third proposition. Rest is not solely designed to enable further work. Often we place value on rest because it physically prepares us to go to work again. We rest to go do more work. Now, while this outcome is true, we can do more work after we've rested. Hear this. Rest is a valuable and worthy pursuit all by itself, that it has standalone value. It is sanctified and sacred, and it is a way to glorify God. The psalmist captured it beautifully. He said what? Be still and know that I'm God. Around fellowship, we often say being comes before doing. I think for many people, we view rest as just a means to prepare us to go do more work. It's a necessary thing to keep our bodies healthy, but the scriptures teach that rest is a valid exercise unto itself. Now think about God's rest. Did God need to rest? On the seventh day, was he tired? Did God say, thank God it's Friday? Or maybe he would have said, thank me it's Friday? See, God did not need to rest. He rested because it was a good and valuable and worshipful and spiritual experience. Last proposition. Rest is sanctified and it's holy. Exodus 20 says, keep the Sabbath day. It's a holy day. Sabbath rest is spiritual rest. It's holy and sanctified. It's spiritual in nature. Not only is there a work faith intersection or integration, there is a rest faith integration. And again, we need to avoid some unhealthy patterns as we pursue a healthy rest ethic. One way you can go wrong is to replace work with pleasure. And you get into the ditch of hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure above all things. I'm so tired, my body needs rest, so I need to go and pursue pleasure. That's out of balance. On the other side would be the ascetics, who believe that it is spiritually wrong to ever indulge in pleasure here on earth. I think that rest can integrate some pleasures. In fact, I would encourage you to have a really good cup of coffee as you read your scriptures. You might add a piece of pie. Really good cup of coffee as you read your scriptures on your day of rest. My seminary that I got my doctorate from, Gordon Conwell, has done a lot of great work in thinking theologically on the work rest pieces. Hear this definition from the Theology of the Work Project. It is important to note that the sanctity of rest in no way undervalues the importance or dignity of work. Rather, these opening chapters of Genesis establish a pattern of work and rest. To do one without the other is a deviation from God's created order. This is blueprint stuff. God affirms the goodness of work and the sacredness of rest with the two beautifully woven together. Isn't that nice? They captured it perfectly. So let's bring it together all in one statement that we can remember this week. Here's our assignment. You risked your lives to be here today to work this out. Okay? Glorify God in your work and in your rest. When you go to the office tomorrow, that's your garden. If you're a stay-at-home parent tomorrow, that's your garden. If you're retired, you're volunteering in the community, you're hanging out at the country club, whatever you're doing, that's your garden. Do it well, do it with character, and make the people around you see and sense the aroma of Christ. And after you do that for 6 days, stop. Stop. Reflect. Refresh. Restore and ponder the goodness of God. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, what a privilege it is to bear your image. Lord, we're your representatives here on earth, and you've given us responsibilities, but also this rhythm. And Lord, I know for some in here today, it's a new thought that our work is spiritual, or it's a new thought that our rest is spiritual. And I pray, whether it's a reminder or a new thought, that tomorrow, Lord, we could glorify you in our work. And Lord, today, we could glorify you in our rest. So I pray for soul restoration. I pray for a rejuvenation of the mind. I pray for reflection on your goodness, even right now as we close our service. Oh, Lord, we love you, and we want to bring you glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.